Let's pray. Father, thank you for today, all the blessings that you bring with it. Thank you for gathering us together here at Emmanuel Baptist Church. God, I pray that you would grant me the words to speak and give everyone here the ears to hear what you have said through your word. Lord, be with us as we learn more about who our King should be. In your Son's name I pray. Amen. Please have a seat. So in The Lord of the Rings, The Return of the King, the decisive victory was won over the powers of darkness when the ring was destroyed. And I understand some of the students actually had a marathon yesterday. They watched all three of the movies, so they'll identify with this a bit more. But in the falling action or the resolution of the movie and the story, there's a scene where Aragorn is crowned king. He united the kingdoms, and he faithfully fulfilled his duty, accepting his role as king. And during this scene, the reader or the viewer, depending if you're reading the books or watching the movie, is meant to be left with the profound sense of this is how it's supposed to be. Everything is being made right. But we've seen from chapter 8, leading up to today's passage, and we'll see today that this is not the case in Saul's coronation as king. A couple weeks ago, we saw Israel sinfully ask for a king as a rejection of God, and how God's judgment on them would in turn be giving them what they want. And last week, we met the man who would be king, Saul, in what was quite a comedic scenario where he was made out to be clueless, and he also seemed to be apathetic to become king, based on his silence in chapter 10, verse 16. But today, the rubber meets the road as Israel will choose their king. Starting in verse 17, it says, "Now Samuel called the people together to the Lord at Mizpah." It was Saul's inaction that made this gathering necessary. If we remember last week, he was charged to do what his hand was given to do. He was supposed to defeat the Philistines in his hometown, then go to Gilgal, where he likely would have been confirmed as a king. Mizpah is a significant location so far, because this is where Israel met, and the civil war with the tribe of Benjamin started after the wicked event that occurred in Gibeah in Judges 19 through 20. And already here, we have a feeling of unease in the passage because Saul is a Benjaminite who lives in Gibeah. And Mizpah was also the location in chapter 7, a few weeks ago, where God delivered Israel from the Philistines and fought their battle for them and won. It was where the Lord thundered with a mighty sound that day against the Philistines and threw them into confusion, and they were defeated before Israel. Verse 18. "And Samuel said to the people of Israel, 'Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I brought up Israel out of Egypt, and I delivered you from the hand of the Egyptians and from the hand of all the kingdoms that were oppressing you.'" God saved Israel from slavery in Egypt, and he also kept them safe while they were being pursued by the Egyptians. This is God reminding them here, hey, remember that time that I delivered you from slavery and I brought you through the Red Sea, I split it apart, and then I brought it back in on itself to destroy your enemies who were pursuing you. Yeah, I did that. And not only that, but there was the previous situation where God had just delivered them from the Philistines in Mizpah. also important to see here is that God delivered them from the kingdoms that were oppressing Israel. People with kings, exactly what Israel is trying to become. God's saying, I am the one who saved you. I can save you. You don't need a king, but still, you're trying to be like your enemies. The start of verse 19 says, but today you have rejected your God, who saves you from all your calamities and your distresses, and you have said to him, set a king over us. Add that to the list of things I never want to hear in my life, and I hope you guys don't want to hear it either. Samuel repeats here what he told the elders in chapter 8 to the rest of the people, and this sets the tone for the whole coronation. This scenario is one of judgment on the people. So this is supposed to be a celebratory event. Israel's getting a king. This is wonderful. But the reality of the situation and where it started sours the whole thing. And here Samuel is being faithful by being a downer, a stick in the mud. This might be the case for us in some situations where we might be the outliers, speaking against a group of people bent towards sin. I remember times in high school where I was a Christian boy and I was considered the outcast because I would not join others and I had to speak against it. And I wonder if that's the same for some of you youth here. The last half of verse 19, Samuel says, now therefore present yourselves before the Lord by your tribes and by your thousands. Now, after a big indictment like that, you have rejected your God, we might expect something, some more words of judgment, or maybe something with more bang. But instead, God has given the people what they want, and they begin the process of choosing a king. But God's making it very clear that this is still his process. God is the one choosing the king. Saul was chosen privately with Samuel, but now he needs to be chosen publicly before the people to make it certain to them that this is God's decision, not just Samuel's. And also because Saul failed to confirm himself and prove himself by doing what he was told to do. Verse 20 through 21, the start of 21. Then Samuel brought all the tribes of Israel near, and the tribe of Benjamin was taken by lot. He brought the tribe of Benjamin near by its clans, and the clan of the Matrites was taken by lot, and Saul, the son of Kish, was taken by lot. Lots were used in multiple ways to discern God's will in an impartial way. This was considered a good way to find God's will in certain matters. And Proverbs 16:33 affirms this when it says, the lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. In the book of Joshua, lots were used to allot the land among various tribes. And lots were also necessary so that the people could see that Saul was not just Samuel's arbitrary choice, but God's. And I wonder if the people's unwillingness to listen to Samuel in chapter 8 saying, no, we will have a king, even after being warned of all that a sinful king would bring them, I wonder if this was necessary because they won't listen to Samuel. But not just that, Saul failed to prove himself as a deliverer to Israel when he did not throw hands with the Philistines as he was told to. That should have been the climax of last week's passage, but instead it ended with more of a whimper. So casting lots here is a band-aid fix, plan B, to bring Saul before the people. Looking closer at verse 21, where it says, Saul was taken by Lot. That word taken is usually used for taken or captured. But the use of this word, when in conjunction with the idea of casting lots, describes the process of selecting a person to find the guilty culprit. This was the language used in Joshua 7 when Achan sinned and caused the Israelites to lose in the battle at Ai. And this process will be used again in chapter 14 to discover Jonathan after he breaks Saul's vow that no one should eat until they're successful in battle. The author is casting shadows over this event, just in case we forget that this is God's judgment. Moving forward in the second half of verse 21, Saul is selected, but when they sought him, he could not be found. So we've had some heavier things to start today's passage, but the comedy from chapter 9 up to this point is still continuing. So first, Saul could not find his father's donkeys in the last chapter. And now the people can't find Saul. What the author is essentially telling us here is that Saul is a donkey, and the people are no better than him. But I hope we see that this comedy isn't meant to take away from the tension we're feeling. This reinforces it. This is the king they're getting. He's laughable. I'll start of verse 22. So they inquired again of the Lord, is there a man still to come? So if you remember from last week, Saul's name means asked for. And the word translated inquired here is the same word. The people had to asked for. And there's just a merciful irony that the people still need to rely on God in the process of rejecting him by asking for a king. And I think we see this today as people reject God with their lips, as they breathe the very air that God gives them so that they can do that. Second half of verse 22. And the Lord said, behold, he's hidden himself among the baggage. This is so funny, and it's meant to be. Even in the next verse, we're reminded that Saul is really tall, so his height makes us even more ridiculous. I have to wonder if the top of his head was poking out of the baggage. This seems like the equivalent of someone playing hide and seek, and they're hiding behind the curtains, but their feet are poking out the bottom. I just have to wonder how it would have went if Chris, when he was candidating here, he was called up and he was hiding in the jackets and the foyer there. Verse 23. Then the people ran and took him from there. And when he stood among the people, he was taller than any of the people from his shoulders upward. God already told Saul he was going to be king. And the people here have already proven themselves sold out to the idea of having a king. So on two counts, there's no getting away from this for Saul. He cannot escape his calling here. And again, we're reminded of Saul's height. So far, Saul hasn't behaved in the slightest like a king, but he sure looks like one, at least. It seems like this passage is painting it as if Saul's height is all he has going for him. But even this won't work out for him. He's only proven so far that his wife isn't good for anything because he won't put it to use. And later, in chapter 17, he would meet an enemy taller than him, Goliath. And he would be powerless against him. Again, God is giving the people exactly what they want. They've rejected their king who's proven himself to be able to deliver them from their enemies, and so God gives them a king who's proven the exact opposite. Verse 24, and Samuel said to all the people, "Do you see him whom the Lord has chosen? There is none like him among the people." And all the people shouted, "Long live the king." God has chosen Saul, and so there is no one like him, truly. God has chosen this king, and now the people are celebrating. God making Saul king is a piece in the puzzle of the biblical story that establishes the role of king over Israel. So, doing a little bit of looking back, we remember that God told Abraham that kings would come from him. And that promise was passed down through Jacob and then to Judah. And later we know that God will place David on the throne. And God will make a promise to David that his throne will be established forever. So far from frustrating God's plans and purposes, we see that Saul being chosen here is a part of his greater story. This is the prologue to the kingship. But for now, we will see that Saul being chosen as king will be a source of division in multiple ways in the coming verses. So moving on to about how Saul was a divisive king. At the start of verse 25, it says, "Samuel told the people the rights and duties of kingship, and he wrote them in a book and laid it up before the Lord." Israel wanted a king like the other nations, but we see here he's still going to be very distinct from the other kings. The most common consensus of what the rights and duties of kingship were is that they were the laws outlined for a king in Deuteronomy 17, verses 14 through 20. And included in these laws was that the king would write a copy of the law for himself to meditate upon, and he would uphold it. I just want to take a moment to talk about how big of a deal this is. At this time, kings were above the law. They created the law. But here in Israel, the king is under the law. He is created by the law. So the first division is between Israel's king and the kings of the nations. He's still going to look starkly different from the other nations because of this. I find this even more fascinating considering the idea of a king being subject to the law in our history is a relatively new development. The Magna Carta, which is a foundational document for what this is called, constitutional monarchy, was drafted in 1215 AD. And the main point of this document was that the monarch is not above the law, but subject to it. And it's estimated about the time that this same idea was communicated in Deuteronomy 17, was around 1450 BC. So in other words, it took almost 3,000 years for the rest of the world to figure this out. Just take a moment to think about how amazing God is, that he just knows what's better for us well before we do. continuing in verse 25. Then Samuel sent all the people away, each one to his home. And Saul also went to his home at Gibeah, and with him went men of valor whose hearts God had touched. The ceremony's over. Saul has been chosen to be king, and the people go home, including Saul. Some read into Saul's going home here a continued posture of inaction, like we saw leading up to this passage. That might be true, but I think we have to remember that Israel is under the thumb of the Philistines right now and doesn't have a political capital, so it could be he's heading home to start staging what's next as king. The second point of division that this king causes is among the people about whether or not they approve of Saul. We read that God touched the hearts of valiant men who followed Saul home. Despite the whole situation's origins, God is blessing Saul's kingship here. He is establishing his throne. This is very important for interpreting what comes next. Verse 27. But some worthless fellows said, "How can this man save us?" And they despised him and brought no present for him. But he held his peace. The word used to describe these worthless fellows here is the same as was used for Eli later in this book of 1 Samuel. And they're worthless because God has chosen Saul, and now they oppose him. They are in opposition of God's decisions here. And we can't forget also why Saul was made king in the first place, because the people, and very likely these same people who are grumbling now, wanted a king instead of God. Makes us wonder if these people might have been experiencing buyer's remorse. That thing that happens when we buy something, usually really expensive, and we regret it afterwards, or we wonder if it was the right choice. But the people of Israel asked for this, and they need to face the consequences of their actions. And this is the nature of what happens if man ever tries to replace God. Any replacement won't be satisfactory. Just look at what these worthless people said. How can this man save us? The answer is implied. He can't. Just like any other replacement for God can't save them. And they can't save us. So in a sense, these people are right. But it's too little too late. And ending the passage for today, at the end of verse 27, Saul held his peace. Some question if Saul should have done something to them in order to establish himself further as king. Others say he was right to keep silent. The truth is, the passage doesn't really tell us. It leaves it ambiguous. We don't know. And I believe that's on purpose. The ending is anticlimactic, and it leaves us wanting more. We're left asking, "That's it? I don't know how to feel about this." This passage is shot through with an uneasy feeling. And again, we had some comic relief, but it still supports the tension. It helps us to feel uneasy about it. You almost have to laugh through your teeth. And God's hand was present in the whole thing. So here we are at the end of the passage. What are we supposed to do with this? What do we need to do with what we've learned? Looking back at verse 25, I hope we see that this is actually how God relieves the tension in this story. The people of Israel rejected God as their king. We experienced the sinking feeling as readers of this passage and went, oh no, this is it. But God is displaying, by the people's reliance on him, the king's reliance on him and his law, and by touching the hearts of men to confirm Saul's rule, that he's still in charge. Really, at the end of it, Saul is the only vice king. God is still king. If we're going to leave with a big idea from this passage, I think that's it. God is still king, whether we reject him or not. If the king is supposed to submit to the scriptures, and they're sufficient in detailing godly rule, we better believe they're sufficient for us. Looking at it from the greater to the lesser, if the king's meant to obey God's word, then definitely those under him need to as well. No office in this world is exempt. In detailing the duties and rights of the king, God is demonstrating himself to still be supreme in this situation. Israel can try to overthrow God all they want. He's still calling the shots. So, no leader and no one can simply do whatever they want without having to reckon for it, including us. We are subject to God through his word. And today we'll look at this more closely in the area of avoiding what God has told us to do. Looking at verse 22 and Saul's hiding in the baggage, it could seem like, and some have interpreted it this way, that Saul is being humble. He might be recognizing his incompetence to be king, and so he tries to avoid it. But brothers and sisters, I hope we see that avoiding responsibility is not humility. Especially if it's one that God has given to you. Remember that God gave Saul three signs that he would be king, and they were fulfilled. So for Saul to continue in his unwillingness to be king is an act of blatant disobedience against God. And I have here a few ways that we might be tempted to do the same thing. Being satisfied with being unqualified. Considering ourselves unqualified, and so we don't need to carry the responsibility. We heard a bit about this in August during the sermon series on evangelism. Jesus told the disciples in Matthew 28 to make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them and teaching them all that Jesus has commanded them, which would have included the very command he was giving them that moment. So evangelism is the duty of all Christians. But we might be tempted to say, I'm not good at evangelizing. Other people are more fit for the job. And I struggle with talking to others, or I would do more harm than good. Even if these are true, their excuse is at the base of it. They're just speed bumps to be adjusted to, not dead ends that mean we need to turn around and give up. Another way would be avoiding taking initiative. Not acting on what we know we're supposed to do and reasoning, but I need more guidance first, or I don't feel called yet, or I need a sign. Gideon was given instructions by God, and yet he still asked God three times for a sign that he was truly with him in Judges 6. And in the parable of the talents in Matthew 25, the third servant did not do as his master wanted him to, and he simply buried the talent he was given because he considered his master a hard man. So are there areas in our lives we avoid taking initiative when we know what we're supposed to do? Maybe another way is just wanting a different outcome. We might suspect what will happen if we choose to be obedient and decide we don't want that. Jonah fled from God's call to go to the Ninevites, and in Jonah 4 we find out he avoided going because he didn't want to see the Ninevites repent. He didn't want to see God show mercy to the Ninevites. I wonder if some do that today when it comes to perhaps calling to missions or some other thing. Another way we might disobey God by avoiding is by having the appearance of obedience, doing enough to seem righteous, but being satisfied enough with man's approval and seeking our own gain. Ananias and Sapphira in Acts 5 were following along in the movement happening among the believers by selling their property, only they did not tell the full amount they received. And they were struck dead for it. The Pharisees had a tradition that went against God's law, to honor your mother and father. And they did this by dedicating funds or materials they would have given to the care of their parents to God instead, as if disobeying God's direct command is permitted if it's done to give back to God. Later we'll see an example of this in 1 Samuel 15, that God desires obedience over sacrifice. And the last way I have here is what the worthless men did, not accepting discipline. Hebrews 12 tells us that God disciplines those he loves. So he may very well chastise us for sins we've committed, and we need to recognize these as the consequences of our sin. Not just that we deserve them, but that if God chooses to discipline us in such a way, it is still for our good. It's proof that we are God's children. So will we seek to be humble and obedient to what God has commanded us in his word? If God has told us to do something in here, that's the end of the discussion. Or at least it should be. Will we willingly follow him and do as he's told us? Will we do as Jesus has commanded us and submit to our King? And that leads us to our last point. We were left waiting for more at the end of verse 27. And today, we have a king chosen by God. There is none like him. Today, we have King Jesus, who came to seek and to save that which was lost, who as a shepherd will lose none of his sheep, and nothing can pluck them out of his hand. Jesus, our King, who was rejected and crucified and crowned with the crown of thorns. Jesus, our King, who is chosen by the Father. And rather than being sent to judge the sins of the world in his first coming, he was sent to take upon himself the judgment of the world. Jesus didn't hide when the hour of his betrayal came. Instead, he humbled himself in obedience to the Father and said, "Not my will, but but yours be done. Jesus has come, and he is still to come. He didn't need to be dragged to the cross. He went willingly. He was obedient even to the point of death in the most humiliating way possible at that time. Our King Jesus is the one of whom the Father said, "This is my Son, in whom I am well pleased." Our King Jesus is the one whom the angels declare, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." Jesus not only perfectly obeyed God's law and submitted to it, he's the fulfillment of the law. It is for Jesus that God continues not only to touch hearts, but change them so that they will follow him. Jesus was scoffed at by worthless people that said, "Let him save himself." And this is the Jesus who has saved us. He is saving us, and he will return to save us fully. And finally, our King Jesus is currently withholding judgment on those who continue to reject him. But he will return someday and destroy his enemies. So how could we trade such a king for another? How could we trust in government parties or our possessions or other people when we have such a great king who's proven himself faithful in all these ways? May we look forward to our King's return and Jesus' second coming, when his rule will be made perfect. May we celebrate his rule and his second coming. And this time, we will have proper reason to celebrate. May we submit to him until then and follow what he said to us in his word. Let us consider Jesus and what he has done and how he saves us. After we take the Lord's Supper, we will be singing, "All hail the power of Jesus' name." He will be crowned Lord of all. Hail him who saves you by his grace. So as we're going to take the Lord's Supper, let's not only remember what he's done to save us by his life, death, and resurrection, but also look ahead to the great day to come when our King will return to rule forever. May we all say, "Come, King Jesus." Father, thank you that you are so faithful. Lord, thank you for your mercy, even in times when we don't do as you say, that you still grant us opportunity to repent. God, thank you that you have proven yourself. Thank you for your Son, who you have chosen to be King over all, so that everything may be united in him. God, thank you that everything will be as it should be. Lord, may we submit to you as our King in humility. Please touch our hearts so that we may do so. In your Son's name I pray. Amen.